Well, the blood of the new covenant. Now, friends, this is easy to forget. Children, I want you to think about, have you ever seen blood in church? Now, you should know that my job would be awful if we were in the old covenant. That by this point in the service, my white robe would have blood splattered all over it. I would probably be out of breath. My back would probably have a crick in it because there would have been a whole lot of maneuvering of meat and of blood and of all kinds of exotic rites at the altar in the old covenant. But we haven't seen blood in our church. In fact, I would challenge you to think about when was the last time that you saw blood? Maybe your own blood or maybe somebody else's blood. But by the grace of God, we live in a culture that is amazingly peaceful, that is amazingly civil. And that means we don't see blood very much. And so I realize today that I'm speaking about a rather challenging subject for us. But I also want to speak biblically and I want to speak clearly. Because it's in the blood of the eternal covenant that we see what a covenant actually is. That the justice of God is preserved. That people are not only saved, but are transformed. That God is bringing his purposes to pass in the blood of the new covenant. The subtitle today is Why the Sacraments of the Church are Precious. And my thesis today is that the sacraments of the church ought to be highly valued by Christ's church because, number one, of what they signify, the thing they're pointing to, and number two, what they allow the believer to experience. So today I'm wanting to draw us in to think about why are the sacraments so important to the essential character of the church. Today we turn our attention to the second essential mark of Christ's church. And remember that we're using the word mark in two different ways in this sermon series. The first is a mark like a bullseye. And the question is, are we as a congregation hitting the marks? That is, the marks of the church. Are we aiming at what we ought to be aiming at? And are we hitting the mark? But the other part that's in the background, and I want to remind us of this, is that Christ is in the process of marking his people. We see all through the Bible people who have the name of God written on their forehead. And we see in the book of Revelation that it's the name of God and of the Lamb. That because of the fullness of the new covenant that has now come upon God's people in history, we are marked not only by being a theist or a believer in the one true God, but by believing on Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Jesus is the one who says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Friends, this is eternal life. Our passage today features the blood of the new covenant. The sacraments, each in their own way, symbolize this blood of the new covenant and lay our foundation for understanding the sacraments. The biblical sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper were established by Jesus Christ himself. They ought to be highly valued by his church because of what they signify and, secondly, what they allow the believer to experience. Now, our passage today in Hebrews 9 does not deal explicitly with the sacraments. I want to be really clear about that. Today, we're not focusing on the signs. We'll do that next week and probably for a couple weeks after that. But today, I want to focus on the things signified. Again, quite a few of you have told me that this illustration has been helpful. So at the risk of being very repetitive, think about the McDonald's sign and the McDonald's restaurant. The McDonald's sign is the sign. And it's not pointing to itself. It has nothing to give you. The sign is pointing at the restaurant, the thing signified, which has the things that will meet your needs. And so the sign and the thing signified are tremendously important. Today we're focusing on what is it that God has provided for us. He doesn't provide us with, 1.1 ounce of the cup. That's not primarily what he's giving you. I hope you've realized, children, it's really important that you learn this. We could serve a much better banquet if we were trying to nourish your body with the contents of the bread and the cup, right? This is not a significant meal. That's why Paul says, if you're hungry, eat before you come to church. Because we're not serving you the elements, we're serving you the thing that the elements are pointing to. That's what will transform your life. The connection between Christ's blood shed upon the cross and the sacraments is really where we want to focus today. Now, this is very clearly and obviously seen in the Lord's Supper. And so I'm going to use these again. I think it's very appropriate for us to think about these as the symbols. But it's very obvious in the Lord's Supper, the connection to Christ and to the blood upon his cross. Jesus continued to press into this subject as he said, take, eat, this is my body. And by the way, there's nothing on it today. Okay, but take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. And then he says, drink from it, all of you. This cup is the new covenant, and that's the phrase that Jesus very clearly uses, establishing what he was doing in connection with the covenants that God had made in the Old Testament. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, Jesus himself, in the words of institution, he's pointing out that not only is this my blood, the blood of Jesus, but this is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. In Matthew 16, 27 and 28, Jesus makes the connection between eating and drinking and the forgiveness of sins. This is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many. Notice it does not say for all, because not all are going to heaven. Poured out for those whom the Father has given to the Son for the forgiveness of their sins. We could go back and look at John chapter 6, this sermon I like to call the Capernaum Synagogue sermon, where Jesus takes great pains and offends many people because he insists on talking in terms like this. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Jesus is moving from grand theory to now, unless you feed on me, you do not have life in you. Friends, what are the implications of this? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you are not submitted to Jesus Christ, according to Jesus himself, you have no life in you. And that's where we need to start. And that's what we need to remember is Jesus is giving something that is absolutely necessary to the salvation of souls. And second of all, is available only in Christ. We have moved from the covenant of types and shadows, from mere symbolism into the era of reality. the Son of God has come to earth and has accomplished something for our sins. This leads us to the first point this morning. And I want us to consider the need for the blood. We see this in our passage today, particularly in verse 14. It speaks of the need we have to be, quote, purified from dead works to serve the living God. There's something fundamentally wrong with humanity. When we're born, there's something that does not match with reality. We think that by dead works, we can do something to get God to love us. Do you remember that? I don't care if you were born far from God or if you were born in a covenant home. Do you remember what it was like to think, if I do good things, then God will love me? I was there. I was telling my Sunday school class this morning about the day I didn't know these terms, but I was persuaded that sin was just sins of commission. And that as long as I didn't do that and that and that and that, then I was a good person and I deserved God's love. I couldn't have put it in those terms, but that was where I was. And then I remember the place and the time when I heard about the sins of omission, all the things I was supposed to be doing and wasn't doing. And I remember coming home quaking in my boots because I didn't know that there was this whole category of sin. And suddenly I realized the need I had. And I'm so grateful that somebody had consistently, repeatedly taught me that my salvation is found not in my dead works, but in the living Savior. Friends, we need the blood of Christ. Look at verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will this blood purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Look also down in verse 19 of our passage today. Verse 19, we see that there was a need for the blood of calves and goats, even in the old system. It's not as though God is now adding something that's all new. There was almost, we can say, a preoccupation with blood. Blood was everywhere in Old Testament worship. There were continual sacrifices every single day. There was the morning and the evening sacrifice, and then that was doubled on the Sabbath day. And here were these guys, I can't imagine, wearing white clothes. I mean, can you imagine how often they would have had to buy new clothes? Because eventually you couldn't get all that blood out of the cloth. And if those clothes were being washed every day, do you know how hard that would be on that cloth? And I mean, it's shocking to think about the centrality, friends, of blood. Of red, gooey blood. And it was everywhere. And I'm sorry, I don't want to be crass. But if you don't understand this point, then grace is cheap to you. Verse 22. Under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So friends, we need to be careful. In the context of worship, it is a bloodless sacrifice. There is no blood in church, but that does not mean that this is a bloodless covenant. The reason that there is no blood in the ceremonies of the church is because Christ shed his blood once for all, for the forgiveness of the sins of his people. I have come that you may have life, and have it abundantly. I've come in order that you might be cleansed and made new and live for the glory of the Father. Well, we considered the Lord's Supper, which has explicit ties to the cross and to the blood of Jesus. But what about baptism? I want to think about the other of the two sacraments today. And I confess that for a long time, I really hadn't thought about how baptism is connected to the blood of Jesus. Because again, there's no blood here. Heidelberg Catechism has a fascinating statement. Question 69 of the Heidelberg Catechism asks the question, how does holy baptism remind and assure you that Christ's one sacrifice on the cross benefits you personally? And here's the answer. In this way, Christ instituted this outward washing and with it promised that as surely as water washes away the dirt from the body, so certainly his blood and his spirit wash away my soul's impurity, that is, all my sins. So the water in this sacrament is connected to the idea of a physical washing. It's an element that is everywhere in the world. But the point is that as surely as this water will wash away on the outside of my body, so the blood of Jesus and his spirit wash away my soul's impurities. And it's here that we see what a wondrous thing is communicated. That God, by the blood of Christ and by the work of the Spirit, is washing your soul. And this is why the shorter catechism, and particularly the larger catechism of the Westminster Standards. Why is it that it is so important that we improve our baptism? Because that which is symbolized on the outside of our body needs to become a reality in our character, in who we are. We need to improve our baptisms as we understand, I have been cleansed from sin. My soul is being purified in order that I might live for Christ and not in the flesh, in truth and not according to the lies of the world, in love and not in selfishness. Friends, we need to more and more die to sin and live unto righteousness. This leads us to the second point this morning, and that is the value of the blood. And I have a few bullet points here that I'd like to run through fairly quickly. First of all, thinking about the value of the blood from a few different vantage points. First of all, Christ's blood is more precious than the old sacrifices. Look with me at verses 11 and 12. Let me read that again. Christ's blood is more precious than that of the old sacrifices. Hebrews 9:11 says, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Here we're thinking about the value of Christ's blood. It is more precious than the old sacrifices. And thus, the author of Hebrews goes to great pains to point out how those sacrifices had been continuously offered, with the exception, apparently, of the Babylonian captivity when the first temple was destroyed. And then for a generation, there were no sacrifices. There's records in Chronicles and in Ezra and Nehemiah of the restoration of that temple worship. And then it continued from around 500 BC all the way until the time of Christ in the 30s AD. And Jesus points out that he is the true temple. The temple that he was speaking of was the temple of his body, which then was destroyed and rebuilt. And now people were fixing upon the person of Christ, even as now the temple worship, which had become more and more and more corrupt, more and more and more empty and perverted. Now that was, the author of Hebrews says, getting ready to vanish away. And it would be within the generation of those whom Jesus was speaking to that temple would be stone by stone torn down. And it would come to an end because the value of Christ's blood is greater than that of the old sacrifices. But second of all, Christ's blood is more effective than that of the old tabernacle. Look with me at verses 23 and 24. We didn't read these, but I want you to see this. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, that is, with the sprinkling of blood, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. And so the heavenly things are cleansed with a better sacrifice. And think about, here in the old covenant was the Aaronic high priest, and he would be carrying the blood from the goats or the calves that had been sacrificed. He was carrying the blood of an animal, of a beast. And now here's Jesus. He's coming into heaven itself, the greater tabernacle, and he's carrying his own blood. Again, he was destroyed, but he was raised to life. Christ's blood is more effective than that of the old tabernacle. This is why we see the tabernacle is dismembered, and more the worship of God that had been instituted in the old covenant was abandoned. The Pharisees, they put the traditions of men ahead of the commandments of God, and thus that covenant that was rooted in Moses was becoming more and more corrupt because it could not answer the deepest needs. It could not address the ultimate identity questions that God's people faced. This leads us to the third point here. Christ's blood is more serious than that of the old covenant. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19 says, "You were ransomed, not with perishable things, such as gold, silver, or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish." And maybe most graphically, as we think about that tabernacle, that temple that was preparing to vanish away, we learn in Matthew 27, 51, how serious the blood of Christ was, and that as soon as he died upon the cross, that veil that had separated humanity from the throne of God for over 1,000 years was split in two from top to bottom. Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Matthew 27, 51. Friends, the blood of Christ has value. Do you believe that? Can you see Christ, your Savior, why he had to do what he did on the cross in order to accomplish the salvation of his people? Do you see that when Jesus commands you to come to the Lord's table and he says, "Take this and eat this, drink this," that he's bringing you back to this gory, gruesome, saving work that he did. And so it's not enough to simply remember Jesus as a moral teacher, or even to remember Jesus as a miracle worker, or to remember Jesus as a great preacher of old. We must remember what he did for us in his body on that cross. This leads us then to the third point this morning, and that is the power of the blood. The power of the blood. And again, I just want to take us back there to that verse 14 once again, where the argument is that there was a real ceremonial purifying of people in the old covenant, that as a result of all of these rites and all of these ceremonies, all of these types and shadows in the old covenant, people were blessed. People were deterred from sinning. They were taught to walk in the ways of God. They were trusting in God and in God's provisions for them. And yet, There was more that needed to be done. The types and shadows needed to give way to the bright light of ultimate reality. I've asked a number of you today even the question, and I want to keep this before you, because I really think, friends, this is at the heart of what of our faith. Do you really believe that what you believe is really real? Do you believe in what philosophers call the correspondence view of truth? Because if you believe that Jesus Christ died upon the cross for your sins, then he has every right to establish baptism and the Lord's Supper as a means of bringing us back both to his blood, but also to the question of our own identity. See, there was a nationalism in the old covenant. It's gone. We're not trying to recruit you to a certain political party or even to a certain ethnic or national agenda. The purpose of the new covenant is it's over and above all that. Sure, we have to think about, and I don't know that we're thinking very much, but that we're at least talking a lot about politics these days. But I want us to remember that that is not going to address the cry of your heart: who am I? What is true? And where am I going? It was striking to sit with one at their bedside this week. I'm learning as a pastor that it's a really important thing. As saints in this congregation draw nearer to the gates of heaven, to be ready to bring the gospel in a gentle and in an appropriate way. I'm learning and I'm reminded, seniors, that it takes guts to grow old. That it's hard. It's hard on your soul. It's hard on your mind. And to persevere to the end is a work of God's grace in your heart. But remember that the power of the blood is what is behind all of this. The blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God in order to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. This verse teaches us that our consciences absolutely must be purified. And the blood of Jesus shed upon the cross is the means that God has ordained. As Paul says in Ephesians 4, we must grow up from a reliance on our moral efforts and righteous behavior. It says, grow up in all things into Christ. We must grow up into a reliance on our covenant head, on his powerful and effective working on our behalf. It's one thing to say, sure, I believe that as a matter of history, Jesus died on the cross. That doesn't save you. But Jesus died on the cross for me, because my sins separate me from a holy God, and I am leaning hard on Christ and on his substitutionary work on my behalf. We can think about the power of Christ's cross work now from three distinct advantages. And this is where I'd like to close today. When we think about Christ, we think about his cross, there's at least three ways that we need to learn to think about it. The first is that Christ's blood has the power to cleanse your guilt. We must learn to think judicially about our standing before God. 1 John 2, 1 and 2 says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation of our sins. Now, this is a word, children, that's not used very often in the Bible, but it is a super important word. We need to understand what it means to propitiate. Propitiation means that Jesus' sacrifice takes away the enmity that sin brings between God and the worshiper. If you go out of this place and you sin even one time this week, outside of the work of Christ, there is an enmity between the sinner and a holy God. Enmity. There is a conflict. There is wrath being stored up. But if you're in Christ, the propitiation of our sins is the taking away of our sins, the satisfying of God's wrath against sin. In the language of the New Testament, our sins are covered over by the snowy white righteousness of Christ. Our sins are washed away. The Psalms say, He has taken our sins away as far as the east is from the west. Consider that Christ's blood has the power to cleanse your guilt. Either you're guilty or you're not. There's no in between. If you're in Christ, then you are purified once for all, even of sins you haven't committed yet. But let me warn you that if you are doing the religion thing, that if you go to church and if you're a nice person and you're not in Christ, you are guilty. There's no one righteous. No, not one. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together in their father Adam become worthless. Friends, this is the bad news. The bad news is there are a lot of guilty people in the world today. Not guilty because they've committed genocide, guilty because they've broken the commandments of God and taught others, and in fact have gloried in their shame and are flaunting as in some new twisted version of righteousness, things that God calls sinful. Christ's blood has the power to cleanse you and all people from their guilt before His presence. Secondly, Christ's blood has the power to change your life. This is the really exciting process that we get to witness in one another's lives. God changes us from the inside out. He makes us new creatures, and then guess what? New creatures begin to live new ways. Have you seen this? This is one of the reasons I continue to pray that God will give us the pleasure of seeing adults come to Christ, of seeing adult baptisms take place, because that usually happens in a period in someone's life that is dynamic and awesome, as someone who has lived in certain patterns of sin, sometimes for years and years and years, is in a moment made new. They're born again to a living hope, and they say, I see. And suddenly they're running towards Christ as fast as they can, and they say, what do I do now? What do I do now? Have you seen that? Pray that God would give us the opportunity to see people who are far from Christ come to faith in Him. And finally, and I think most foundational for our discussion today, is that Christ's blood has the power to claim your heart. That is, Jesus' shed blood not only deals with our guilt, a judicial effect, and it not only deals with making us new creatures, a transformative effect, it also deals with how we are marked, by whom we are possessed, by whom we are being prepared for the things beyond this world. Christ's blood has the power to claim your heart. Christ's blood marks you. Christ's blood cleanses your conscience. Christ's blood restores you in such a way that you delight to belong to Him. And again, friends, I think this is where the mystery of Christian marriage, it's a living parable. And again, I want to be wise here, but I also want to, I believe this is the heart of the matter. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her. Why does Paul bother? It's a message that's offensive to the world. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as to the Lord. Why would he bother? Because friends, in a covenant, it is a delight to be possessed. It is a delight to have a new identity. And again, this is why I think in the West, we've done something right. And it's no wonder that the world hates this. Ladies, when you took your husband's last name, you were taking on a new identity. You were taking on a new calling. You were, in some sense at least, stepping into a new you. I was looking this week and I was going back and through my old papers and I saw a photocopy of Susan, my marriage certificate. And I was reminded all over again, I've never had to change my name. But she did. And most of the women, at least getting ready for the marriage, this is not a matter of dread, at least that I've heard. Maybe I missed something. It's a matter of joy. Because I'm stepping into a covenant. And he's going to be faithful to me and I'm going to be faithful to him. And friends, that's the real battle in today's world. The reason we're dealing with all of these other things is because we've abandoned hope in the covenant of Christian marriage. So let's be an example. Let's renew our covenant to one another because they are a picture. They are a reflection of the covenant of grace that God has made with us. Most wondrously, Christ's blood marks us as belonging to him. He makes me his own. He leads me gently and lovingly away from myself. And he graciously claims me as his own. It is truly the process by which Christ's disciples become what they were always created to be. We were created to live for him. And because of sin, we don't. And now the blood of Jesus brings us back to that grand destiny. Friends, the wonder of the sacraments, and the reason we ought to value them so highly, is that they allow the believer to experience a foretaste of our glorification through our experiential union with Christ. In the time of the proper administration, either to you, and I'm thinking here of the Lord's Supper, or to another when you observe a Christian baptism. The attention of the true believer is drawn away from themselves to their Savior and Master. It's drawn to the snowy white righteousness of the risen, vindicated Christ. When we see Christ glorified in the sacraments that he established, our salvation will truly and ultimately look forward. It's a salvation that is yet to be finally and forever brought to its fullness. Friends, it is this beatific vision, this viewing, not of your eyes, but of your soul, that's made possible through the sensory presentation of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And this enables us to be refreshed and strengthened and sanctified today, in the present, to die to sin, to live to righteousness. May you know the treasure of Christ's saving blood. May you know the treasure of Christ's sustaining sacraments and of Christ's sanctified life by his Spirit within you. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, we thank you for the privilege of the sacraments. We pray, O Lord, that you would bless us as we seek to guard and as we seek to understand and as we seek to benefit to the maximum from the sacraments that you have established. Lord, this is a matter of historical faithfulness to what Jesus did and said while he was here upon the earth. We pray that you would help us to see the potency, the benefit that is available to us. Lord, as we seek to understand what the sacraments signify, the blood of Christ, and of the opportunity that there is for us to experience in the present, the riches and glory of being united to Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.